Okay, what was the verse from last night? Jim mentioned it. Okay, Matthew 6:24. Let's just do that. First phrase, no man can serve two masters. Well, what a verse. No one can do that. Thanks for praying for me today. For some of you that knew, I was going over to Altus Air Force Base and speaking at their prayer luncheon today. It really went well. I don't know, we had 150 or so folks there, and I met with the squadron and group commanders this morning on topic of leadership. And Pete Peterson, a committed believer, is the wing commander there. And God's really using him. He's bold in his witness, but wise in his witness and leading that wing. And he's got a lot of committed believers on his staff. And I just had an opportunity to share the gospel today. So that was a great time. First of all, tomorrow, being the speaker, by the way, I get to have some women here, and one is my daughter and my two little granddaughters. Now, and also being the speaker and a grandfather, I can show pictures, right? All right, sorry about all you grandpas out there. But these are the two that are coming over tomorrow. Shelby there on the left and Audrey on the right. And during the last 6 months, at least up till about December, our daughter Chris came basically in and out of our house, but basically lived with us where her husband's running around the world TDY. And I loved having those two little girls there, but I didn't count on this. Now, this is Samson. Samson came to live at my house, and he ate my sprinkler system wires. He ate siding on my house. I was sitting out one day on the back porch reading a book. I ran and got a glass of water. He ate my book. The last eight pages, and I'm right near the end, so I'm there with scotch tape putting this thing together. And everything else that was in sight, he ate. And I was glad to see him go. In fact, that little gate right there was going into our kitchen. That's as far as he could come. And to this day, every time I go into the kitchen early in the morning to get that cup of coffee, I lift up my leg and go over that gate. So when my daughter comes on, I don't know, maybe I'll not do this to her. You can say, well, how's Samson? But they're going to come up tomorrow and spend the day up here, and that'll be great. You know, I need to give you a little bit of a warning about what I say. I read a story about a woman who went into a hospital to visit somebody. When she came out of the hospital room, she went to the elevator, got on. There was a nurse or an orderly in hospital greens or whites or whatever it is in the hospital year-round. And she had this he had this complicated-looking piece of equipment. And it had hoses and dials and chrome and, you know, spigots and all that sort of thing. And she said, just making conversation, said, gee, I'd hate to be hooked up to that. Said, lady, so would I. This is a rug shampooer. Now, there's a scripture verse that goes with that. Okay, now, and that scripture verse is Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And what does it go on to say? It says, what should you not do? You should not accept just what anybody says. But you ought to search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And everything that you hear in a conference like this, you ought to be a person who goes to the scriptures and finds out whether that is really true or not. Now, I was going to do this last night, but we're in pretty good time tonight, so we can go on to about 11 tonight. I'd like to share my testimony. Now, it won't take that long. I'd like to take about 10 minutes at the beginning of my time tonight to share just a little of my personal testimony with you, because somehow you don't know what a person is saying until you know a little bit of the background. I think one of the first things to know is I was born in a little town in Iowa of 100 people. The place is called Garden City, Iowa. It's still 100 people. I still go back there. I go back now, and they're all related to one another and intermarried, and recessive genes are starting to take take effect in my community. It's a little Norwegian community. And everybody who, my mother is Norwegian, so I grew up in this little Norwegian community, a little Lutheran church. The church there is called Stavanger Lutheran Church. So Stavanger, Norway, you can imagine. And everybody in the town, at least of the older generation, spoke Norwegian. But something happened in that town just 3 months after I was born that probably had never happened before, and that is my parents got divorced. Now you can imagine what it is like to be in a little town of 100, a little farm community, and to have that happen. I can't imagine how my mother must have felt. And so I was raised by my grandfather and my mother. And some people say, oh, you poor kid. A poor kid. I was spoiled rotten. I had the run of the town. Every woman in town gives me cookies. In fact, they're most of them still living. They have a long lifespan there in Garden City. I go back. I was back just a few months ago to speak. And I fill this church every time with people that are my relatives or people who think they're my relatives. People who knew me, and they've known me since I was this high. And they can't believe that anything good could ever come out of Garden City anyhow, and so it's kind of amazing. But, you know, I had a wonderful time growing up, and of course I went to Sunday school. And my Sunday school teacher was a dear woman by the name of Margaret Nessa. Now, the Nessa women never married. All the Nessa sisters, they lived right next door to the church, which was right next door to the only other house in town, just about. But it was... And there was nobody, until they died, there was no one in the town under the age of 80 that Margaret had not had in her Sunday school class. Now think about that just a little bit. And she really did love God. But somehow it didn't communicate to me. And so when my mother remarried when I was about 8 years old, and then after World War II, we left Garden City, Iowa, and I moved with my new stepfather, whom I really did not know at all. I mean, I got acquainted with him, you know, once in a while when he'd come by, and then at the wedding, and that was about it. Very, very fine man, but I didn't know him. And so here we took off from this little town of Garden City, my grandfather, who had raised me, really, and headed for Spokane, Washington, 2,000 miles away. And I went to a little one-room schoolhouse with three kids in my class, and two graduated. You know, when I left, I mean, there wasn't much increase in that little school. And it really shook me up. I mean, it was the worst thing. You know, the divorce meant nothing. But leaving that little community really shook me up. So I went to a class out in Spokane where the one class, the one grade, was bigger than the entire school. And we didn't go to church anywhere. We didn't have a car. It was a little post-World War II housing project. And somebody talked me into going to a little Sunday school that a group of ordinary business guys, just like you, some business guys had just decided that they'd start an outreach in this little community in the community center. And one of those men was a man by the name of Bob Shepler. Bob owned a motel not too far from where I lived. And he and some other guys just decided to start this little school. And Bob would go around every Sunday morning through the neighborhood, knocking on doors, getting kids out of bed and getting these boys into his Sunday school class, and I was one of them. And over a period of about 3 years, I heard the gospel regularly and began to understand it and really understood what Denny had shared about what it meant to know Christ personally. Coming back from an outing one summer when I was about 11, a college student by the name of Walt Nelson was helping Bob that summer. And he asked if any of us would like to, as we thought in front of my house, any of us would like to pray and receive Christ. And I'd really been thinking about it a lot. And I did. I prayed, received Christ, and I went directly into my house, and I knew exactly what I'd done, and I told my parents what I'd done. Incidentally, I saw Walt just 10 days ago. Walt is a retired professor of education out at UC Northridge, Cal State, CSU, Cal State Northridge in California. And we've kept touch with him through the years. But my life began to change then. And then Bob, though he had never had any navigator training, he discipled me. He didn't know that that's what he was doing, but I worked for him in his business. He taught me how to handle money, how to relate to people. He got me involved in a church, and he really mentored me, though that word wasn't there at all. Right on through high school. In fact, I lived in his home. He wasn't married, but I lived it down in his motel, worked with him all summer long, and he was just constantly teaching me. And when I went off to the University of Washington, it wasn't my parents who drove me to Seattle. It was Bob Shepler. He told me where to live, introduced me to people. I'll come back to that in a minute. While I was in high school, I got very involved at Bob's direction in a church and then later in Youth for Christ. And some of my leadership gifts started coming out, and I found out I knew how to organize things. And so I really got deeply involved in leading in high school. But as I said last night, inside, I felt like a fraud. I didn't know the word. I had a wonderful pastor, and I listened to him preach for I don't know how many years and never understood one word he said. He really was good in Greek and Hebrew, and he really knew prophecy, and he talked about it all the time, and I didn't have a clue what he said. Dr. Walter Bridge, a dear man, but to me, it just went pew, straight over the top. But I was very, very active, and people thought, well, Jerry's going to go in the ministry because he's so committed and so active, but I thought that would be the most hypocritical thing that I could possibly ever do. And instead went off into engineering school. It was interesting that as I walked into the place where I was going to live at the University of Washington, and Bob took me there, the first guy I met was Ron Ortley, who is the creator, as many of you know, of the 2-7 series. And Ron and I became roommates. And for the first time in my life, someone taught me how to have a quiet time. And I said, where'd you learn all this stuff? Well, from the Navigators. Well, the Navigators in the late 50s weren't too organized, as some of you well know. And I didn't know who the Navigators were. In fact, all the time I was there, I couldn't figure out really what they did, except I knew that somehow somebody had taught Ron how to memorize Scripture and how to have a quiet time and how to do some Bible study. That was about the only thing I knew. And Ron and I met man-to-man every night. It was not this once-a-week stuff. It was every single night. And so that's how I got started, memorizing Scripture and having a practical walk with God. And for the first time in my life, I sensed like I was perhaps not a fraud and started being able to get into the Scripture. Ron was a senior when I was a freshman. But what really impressed me about Ron was not just that he knew to do this and that he'd learned this from the Navigators. What blew my mind is he was only 2 years old in the Lord. And I'd known the Lord, you know, for all these years by that time. And yet he knew how to do this. So I thought these Navigators must be something else. And then between my junior and senior year, I lived in the Nav home and with a man by the name of Lee Sundstrom. You remember Lee, John? And some of you all remember Lee Sundstrom, and I still keep in touch with Lee, by the way. He's out in California, still trying to invent the perfect organ, the musical instrument. And his life was a great, great impact on me, just not by what he said, but just the fact that he gave himself to people. Mary and I met while we were at the University of Washington, and we married between our junior and senior year without the approval of the Navigators. And isn't that terrible? I didn't ask, so didn't know I was supposed to. And so we got married, and Mary went to work at Boeing to put me through my last year of college, and deal was I put her through the next year. I took 10 years, by the way, for her to finally complete her last year. And then immediately afterwards, we went on active duty in the Air Force. But something had been sown in my heart during those 4 years of university about just a consistent, practical walk with God. Now, I'm going to come back and talk a little bit about that on Sunday. In fact, I just wrote an article for our Dutch Navigator Retirement of Herrick Dornenbaugh, our leader over there. I'm going over there in just a month. Jack Mayall, where are you? Where are you, Jack? I know you're in here somewhere. Well, anyhow, I put Jack's name in there and I put some others in there because I said, what do I think of when I think of the Navigators? I said, I don't think of an organization, even though I supposedly lead it, which is just a rumor, by the way. It isn't really true. I think of people. People who have impacted my life. That's the only thing the Navigators are people who help other people. And all we do is give a little boost along the way and a few tools to help them do that. Well, we got married, headed off into the Air Force, and I'll leave out some of the details there. Don't need to bore you all night. But we were down in Moultrie, Georgia, Mary and I were. And I was in pilot training down there, and we decided we'd go to church. I figured any church that's open on Sunday evening ought to be okay. That's how much I knew. So we drove around town and found one with its lights on and went in, and all of a sudden I said, oops, something's not right here. And I won't say what kind of church it was, but I sensed something wasn't quite the way it ought to be. Well, sure enough, this pastor comes calling on me the next week. And he takes his Bible and starts whipping around the Bible, showing me that I needed something else to be saved besides actually just believing. I said, you're wrong. He said, he could flip the verse. I said, I don't know where it is in the Bible, but you're wrong. And we went on like that for all evening. And he just went from this verse to that verse. And I couldn't refute it. And I was so convicted that I didn't know the Scripture. And I made a personal commitment. I said, I have got to get into this book. Now, I'd been doing quiet time. I'd been doing Bible reading. And I'd been doing scripture memory. But I didn't know the Word of God in a real sense. And so the next time when we were changing assignments, I came through Glen Eyrie for the second time, I think, in my lifetime to that point. And I don't know how this all happened, but I got hooked up with Jake Combs. You guys remember Jake was the serviceman's director back then? It was before he went to China. And so he was responsible. I don't know what the serviceman's director did, but somebody pointed me to him, and I said, Jake, I need to learn how to study the Bible. So Jake took out this little tiny form on the advanced ABCs, where you had to write on a micro dot in order to get your Bible study in it. And he showed me in about 20 minutes' time how to do an advanced ABC Bible study. Then I went back to my next station down in Florida, where we were assigned at Cape Canaveral, and started doing Bible study on my own, by myself. So I remember sitting out on my little porch out there doing these Bible studies because I had decided I am going to learn how to study the Scriptures and get in the Word. And it began a habit that continued for a long time to come. And I didn't have anybody else to do it with at that point. And by the way, at that same time, Ron Ortley and I were corresponding by tape recording because I didn't have anybody to help me down there. There weren't any nav guys around. Francis Cosgrove was the nearest one up somewhere up. He finally came to Jacksonville a year later. And so I started getting into the Scriptures, and it began to change my life. I was able to start teaching the Scriptures and communicating the Word. Then I thought I was going to get out of the Air Force. But I got very deeply involved in our space program, and it was very exciting, but I still was going to get out and go back to Boeing Aircraft Company and just be an ordinary engineer up there. And one day I was out on my front lawn talking with my neighbor, a guy by the name of Fred. And I remember I tried to witness to Fred. I said, Fred, what are you going to do at the next for your next assignment? He said, I want to go teach at the Air Force Academy. Now, I have very rarely in my entire life heard God speak. But God started communicating something to Mary and me that we ought to go to the Air Force Academy to teach. And that we ought to stay in the Air Force, which is a lordship decision as far as I was concerned, because I was heading out. And so as we began to pray about this, I said, well, looks like I've got to get a master's degree. And the last thing I wanted to do was to go back to school. So I applied to the Air Force to go back for a master's degree, and they said, well, you're qualified, but you're too young an officer, and we're not going to send you. So Mary and I continued to pray, leading little Bible studies and trying to do things just to reach out on our base there at Patrick Air Force Base. And a year later, I said, okay, I'll try one more time. And then if God doesn't open the door, then we'll leave the Air Force and assume he said no to where he thought he was going to lead us. And so I applied and didn't hear anything. Zero. One day I got a telegram. And this telegram told me to come up to Washington, D.C., to our command headquarters at Andrews Air Force Base. My boss didn't know why. Nobody on the base knew why. And so I got on an airplane, went up to Andrews, and the personnel officer at Andrews Air Force Base told me this little story. And I was a lieutenant at the time, a first lieutenant. And Francis, I see you back there, Francis. You remember those days? Isn't it great? You know, I just see, why am I up here speaking? I've got Francis and Jim Downing and Jack Mayhall and Warren, all you guys here, but you're stuck with me, sorry. Anyhow, he said, we're going to have a meeting of brigadier generals and colonels, of personnel officers from all over the Air Force, to discuss how to retain young officers as a career. He said, they don't have a clue what young officers are thinking, and we'd like you to give a speech and tell them what young officers want. And I said, do you realize I'm not a career officer? He said, yeah, we know that. I said, can I write my own speech? And he said, yeah, anything you want to say. And I said, by the way, I've got an application in up here to go to school. And he said, well, let's go find it. Well, we went wandering around the headquarters, found it in the bottom drawer of a sergeant's desk. And I said, what's it doing down there? He said, well, you haven't been in your assignment for 3 years yet, and so we're not going to release you. So I said, okay, and we walked out the office, and I had shared my testimony with this captain who was the personnel guy. And he said, well, listen, I know, and somebody, I said, no, I'd just rather not do anything about it. If God wants it, it'll happen. So I didn't want him to interfere in this assignment process. So I went back down to Patrick, wrote my speech, came back up and gave the speech, and God really blessed it. It went very, very well. Two things happened that one day. I walked off the podium, and a colonel came up to me and says, Lieutenant, if you'd ever like to teach at the Air Force Academy, let me know. Just out of the blue. He was the personnel director at the Air Force Academy. I said, well, just a matter of fact, I got his name. And then that night, an old white-haired colonel, he's probably younger than I am now and less white-haired than I am, met me at the end of a banquet and shook my hand and said, Lieutenant, I hope you have a very good school tour. And they pulled my record, and within 3 months, I was headed out. I had a little detour to Ethiopia with a tracking station, but that's another story. So I went back for a master's, but I still wasn't sure. I didn't want to run ahead of God and prayed, God, just really show us that this is what you want. And so after a year, I'd been a very average student undergrad. After a year, I had done very, very well. So I said, I'd better call and find out. And this colonel, I got out his name, called and said, listen, you need to get out here right away because they're hiring for a year from now, right now. So I flew out to the Air Force Academy, was sitting outside the office of the department head, and to get my interview, to see whether I'd come. And the executive officer comes out and says, oh, White, we've already hired you. And then, so I went back, had my interview, it went just fine, came out. You're a little relieved, you know, when you go out to do that. And went back, finished the master's degree, and had to come after classes began. And that's where Warren comes into the picture. You probably remember the day we met, Warren. I moved in to the VOQ on Friday night, okay? on Saturday morning, Warren Myers, and what was it, about four or five students that you and Jimmy Chu had contacted? I'm not even sure they were there. Were they there, Warren? You don't remember. Your memory's gone, too. Okay. Well, anyhow. But we were there, and they had been praying for somebody. And another officer by the name of Dick Warren was there, who had also felt he was called to the academy. So the two of us. And then Warren leaves and heads over to Asia and has stayed there ever since. But God opened the door, and while we were there, the phone rang. Now, first of all, Dick Warren had said he had asked to be able to work with students, and Chapman says, nope, we don't need any help at all. And then the phone rang, and a chaplain called and asked for me, and asked me to meet the next morning, Sunday morning, with 500 students to propose a Bible study. And he had called Dick the week before, and Dick said, I've already committed to something else. And within 48 hours, God opened the door to that ministry. And in just the next 2 years, we saw, I don't know how many, dozens of men come to Christ. And that ministry has gone on, and that class went on for 20-some years, the one I began to teach. Now, I'm going to stop there because there's more to it and to what God has done. There are a couple other things I want to share with you a little later. But if that gives you a little picture of our lives, I'll just share one other thing. Then after being at the academy and going back for a PhD and doing a few other things, we thought, this is it. You know, I'm a layman. I'm a committed layman. God's blessed our lives. This is where we're going to be. And then in 1972, Lauren Sanney asked if we would consider going full-time with the NABs. And through a lot of struggle, actually, because we're really deeply convinced that laymen ought to stay in their work, we went full-time with the NABs in 1973. So that's how we ended up being full-time with the Navigators, and it's been quite a ride since then. Now, back to Moultrie, Georgia, and the Bible. I was like what I consider to be most men who just grew up around a church or around knowing about the Scripture, knowing the Lord, knowing the basic doctrines, knowing what's right and wrong, but actually not knowing the Scriptures. Not having a first-hand knowledge of the Scriptures. And I believe one of the major attacks on believers is first to undermine their belief in the Scripture. That is, this really doesn't matter too much. It's just kind of approximately God's Word. It's not God's Word. The second thing, if you can't undermine the confidence in it, to actually keep them from really digging into the Scriptures for themselves. And then the third thing, if they dig into the Scriptures, to keep them from obeying it and applying it to their lives. And then finally, he causes us in the community of believers to fight over it, about doctrine and about all that sort of things. Most of the things that aren't going to matter all that much. Now, doctrine matters. It's not that. But some of the things we fight over don't matter. Now, I'd like you to take your handout. Okay, you got that there? Okay, and I'm going to read the passage of Scripture that's here because it's a very critical passage of Scripture from Jeremiah 36. This is one of the most frightening passages in the Bible. And here's what it says. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. I'd have you read it with me, but you've got to pronounce all these names, okay? So I'll just go ahead and read it. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster that I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. Then skipping down to verse 15. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Barak read it to them. When they heard all these words, these were the leaders of Israel. They said to Barak, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Barak, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? Yes, Barak replied, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. Then the officials said to Barak, you and Jeremiah, go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are. Excuse me. After they put the scroll in the room of Elisha, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elisha, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was in the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning and the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes, even though Elnathan, Deliah, something like that, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiel, a son of the king, Seraiah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest Barak the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord had hidden them. You know the rest of the story. That Jeremiah took another scroll, wrote the same thing on it, and they took it back to the king. God spoke. Not only did he refuse to listen, he tore it up and he destroyed it. History is filled, absolutely filled, with attempts to destroy the scriptures. John Wycliffe, and I was just with the president of Wycliffe Bible Translators a couple days ago. Great organization. A lot of ties with the Navigators through the years with Wycliffe. John Wycliffe lived from 1328 to 1384. And in the process, was attempting to get the scriptures into the hands of the common people to translate it. He had incredible opposition from the authorities of the church. But he died a natural death. But then, 2 years later, they dug up his body and burned it because they were so inflamed against him. William Tyndale was an early Protestant reformer. And he was a man who was highly educated, Oxford and Cambridge, and began studying the Bible. And in Cologne, in Germany, he began printing his translation of the New Testament. But he was interrupted by an injunction, a legal injunction, from the government and from the churches. And when copies arrived in England, the work was denounced by the church hierarchy and others, who demanded his death as a heretic. And thereafter, he lived most of his life as a refugee. But in 1535, he was arrested, imprisoned near Brussels. He was condemned for heresy and then was executed. Following him, there was a group called the Lollards, who were lay preachers, going about and preaching the word. And they were outlawed in 1401, and if they were to preach, it was punishable by death. And you could go on and on and on about the attempts that men and women have made to get the scriptures into the hands of the ordinary believer. And what Satan has gone through over the centuries to keep it out of our hands is something incredible. And today, most of you probably have four or five of them sitting on your shelf. There's hardly a home in America that does not have a Bible, but there are very few that are really studied. And we, when there is such a cost that people have paid to get this book into our hands, we have a responsibility. And I'd like to just give you a few thoughts this evening on what to do about the Scriptures and how to be committed to the Word of God. Put this up here. Okay, what are the issues? The first issue is the authority of the Word of God. John, do I have a copy of that book up here somewhere, that John Schwartz book? Does anyone have it? Pardon me? Got it. Let me have that thing. I want to talk to you about this book in a minute. Okay, the authority of the Word, the question is it really the authority? We have to come to a commitment that this Word of God is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then we go back into Jeremiah, we go into other portions of the Scriptures, and we find out that the Word of God is revered. Today at the luncheon, we had a rabbi who gave one of the Scripture readings. The Jews honor the Old Testament and were careful to copy it word for word if you go through the process. And today, we have the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Now, a lot of people question how the Word of God came into being. Why is it this? One of the guys in my Tuesday morning Bible study, every Tuesday morning I have a Bible study of handball players. Some of them can even read, but they really are good enough guys. Non-believers and believers, and we get in the Bible every Tuesday morning. And one of the guys brought in a book this thick of extra-biblical writings, the Gospel of Thomas and this, all the stories of the childhood of Christ and some intertestamental things and other things like that. And it was kind of interesting, but it didn't take much reading to see why they weren't included. But they do ask the questions. Why is what is here, here? And a good buddy of mine by the name of John Schwartz has written this book. Now, what commends John Schwartz to do? First of all, he's a handball player. That's the first thing that commends him to you. Sorry about that. The second thing, he's a businessman who came to know the Lord when he was an adult. And at about age 50, he decided to go to seminary. He went to seminary and had a real burden on his heart to really get the Bible and just the knowledge of the Christian faith in simple terms, with a lot of the questions that are asked into the hands of ordinary laymen. He, by the way, went to Africa and served as a missionary. Then he worked on this book for several years. And just in the last year or so, he has come out with this, The Compact Guide to the Christian Faith. And with my couple's Bible study that'll meet, we meet on a Sunday evening, we're taking about 10 to 12 pages of this every time we meet. And it talks about how the Old Testament came about, what the summary is, what is revelation, what is inspiration, what is authority, and why do you have four Gospels, and a lot of other things like that in very straightforward things. It's not a Josh McDowell evidence that demands a verdict, which is quite tough reading if you want to go all through it, but a great summary. So I called John just a couple of weeks ago. I called this John, and then I called the other John, John Schwartz, and said, I'd like to get this into the hands of almost every guy at this conference. I wanted to give them away. I couldn't quite afford to do it. I don't know. I think this is about an $8 book. John gave them to me at just his absolute cost, or he got them from the publisher. You can't even give them to the publisher. And so they're on sale out here for $2.50. And I got Bob? 244 of them? Is that somewhat? Okay, so at least one free. I want buy them all, because if you don't, I got to pay for them. Get two. If you don't have change, buy two. Give them away. This is a valuable book. It is one of the very best. And you're never going to find it like this again. And I really commend it to you. To just help you understand. I'm learning stuff I never knew. Just by reading this little short book. Big print, too. I'm sorry, no pictures. And that always helps handball players. But I want you to, now I don't want any of those things left, okay, when we leave here. So whatever you do, buy that and buy Kent's book, Show and Tell. It's great because it's an ordinary guy trying to live out his life in the business. So we don't want to see any of those left when we leave here this weekend. The first thing, is it the Scriptures, the authority, the one place I look? But there's a second question, and that is it my authority? That is, will I submit to it? See, knowledge alone is deadening. Knowledge alone is just absolutely deadening. There are many people who really do know the Scriptures, but it is not their authority. One of the greatest passages and the greatest stories is the story of Mary, and when Gabriel comes to her and announces that she is going to have a child, and this child is going to be the Messiah. And in Luke 1:26 through 28, she makes the most incredible statement. She says, "Be it done to me according to your word." She prefaces it, says, "I am the Lord's handmaid," or "I am the Lord's bondservant. Be it done to me according to your word." And what it took her to submit to the authority of the Scriptures. Now, I don't understand a lot of stuff in this book, but I do know that God is gradually just giving me understanding. And every time as I reread a passage, as I try and go through it once every year, in the reading plus continual study of various parts of it, I get new things all the time. And part of the new things is not because I gain new knowledge, but because I decide to apply it to my life. That I see what it says, and then I have to do something about it. Now, the next question is, how do I actually relate to the Scriptures, or the imperative of using the Scriptures? Now, what do we need to do in terms of using the Scriptures? It's so simple. And I'd like to just give these three words to you. And these three words are important words. It's understand, believe, and obey. Three things. And you must have all of them. Understand the Scriptures. We take the word, we go into it, and we first, of course, the first rule to see what it says. But then to understand what it says and to apply Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of heart, but searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. They really looked to see if these were so. That is an issue of the mind. You use the mind to understand the Scriptures with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is to believe it. That's an issue of the heart. And finally, to obey it. That's an issue of the will. When I was at Wright-Patterson working on my master's degree, I finally, after Francis stayed down in Florida and I went up there to Ohio, there wasn't any Nav Rep there, but Bob Sparks was over in Columbus. Jack Mayall, I think, was the regional director then, and Bob called me one day and he said, "We're going to have this one-day conference over in Columbus, Ohio."